an understanding of the second half of this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians really lies in verse 6, where we read these words. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly. And then he goes on in the seventh verse to say that we have been comforted about you on the grounds of your faith now that Timothy has come to us from you. And you remember the historical background here. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we read of how a great evangelical campaign was held in Thessalonica, away in the north of Greece. And Paul and Silas had come to Thessalonica from further north, the city of Philippi, where there had been disturbances and suffering following the preaching of the gospel. And you recall that it was in Philippi that Lydia, the seller of purple, was converted, and the Philippian jailer was converted after the earthquake. And the rudiments of a church had been founded in Philippi. From Philippi, Paul moved south to Thessalonica, and much the same thing happened. There was a riot amongst the populace. There was affliction and persecution for the believers, and there were the rudiments of a new church in Thessalonica. From there, Paul traveled south into the town of Berea, and from Berea he moved south to the capital of Athens, where he encountered the Athenian intellectuals alone on Mars Hill, these supercilious snobs who accused him of being a gutter sparrow dealing in other men's philosophies. And that was the gospel progress, starting at Philippi, down through Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, later on he went to Corinth, right down the eastern seaboard of Greece, a massive evangelistic campaign. And the question in Paul's mind was this, as he waited alone at Athens: had the converts lasted? Was the church surviving and secure? And had his preaching and its results been authentic? Or was the whole venture just a flash in the pan, a superficial, frothy, emotional, evangelistic escapade? And so, sitting in Athens, Paul sent Timothy north to find out what was happening in Thessalonica. You read about that in the first verse of chapter 3, where Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you. And verse 6, which is the clue to the second half of the chapter, tells us the fruit of Timothy's visit. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, verse 7, we have been comforted about you on the grounds of your faith. And the real significance of that sixth verse is this, that this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the words good news are used in a secular context. Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news of your faith. Normally in the New Testament, good news has a spiritual connotation. It is the good news of God's saving work in Christ. It is the good news of the evangel of grace. It is the good news of God's love for sinners. But Paul here is so elated and overjoyed by what he hears from Timothy about the progress of the saints in Thessalonica that it almost sounds to him like the good news of God. The good news from the north and the good news of Christ were almost alike each other here. This is the only time it's used in a secular context. And this secular good news was something that thrilled Paul. He was elated and overjoyed to hear of the faith of the saints in Thessalonica. And something of that elation and joy can be seen in the emphasis in verses 7 and 8, where the word you is emphatic. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And these great words, now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. And what it means is this. Paul is saying, if you are still standing fast in the Lord, then life for us is life filled to the full. Life for us now is rich and replete and overflowing if you are well and truly grounded in Christ. And to hear that his campaign had not been a flash in the pan, but was an authentic work of God, was something that was life to Paul. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And the scholars point out that for some reason unknown to us, Paul regarded Thessalonica as a test case in his mission to Europe. You see, this great evangelistic campaign down the eastern shores of Greece was the gospel coming to Europe. Up till now, it had been a Palestinian affair or an Asian affair. And you recall that before Paul came to Europe, he was in Asia, and he had the famous vision of the man from Macedonia who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And some scholars think that the man in that vision was in fact Luke. because there are passages in the book of Acts which start "we." And of course Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so the "we" would include himself. And when Paul saw that vision, whether it was Luke or not, his mind was not to come to Europe, and we're told in Acts that in fact he tried to go into other parts of Asia, but the Spirit expressly forbade him. He tried to go, but there were pressures on him, and the Spirit said, "Not that way, not that way, not that way, this way." And he crossed over the Bosphorus, the Dardanelles, and the gospel came to Europe. But there was a annoying feeling in his heart. Was his guidance right or wrong? Had he done the right thing? Or was he now on some wild goose chase, dictated by his own will and his own desires? Should he not have stayed in Asia, where there were plenty men and women who'd never heard the gospel? And in fact, twice he uses the phrase "in vain." In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain." That was a fear in his heart. Was it in vain that he'd crossed the Bosphorus? In chapter 3 and verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain." Have you ever had that experience? I remember having a very desolating time after my year's assistantship in Aberdeen in North and East St. Nicholas. I had made up my mind that I would not apply for a church. I would wait until I was asked. And in fact, I waited a year. And since I couldn't draw the dole, I had to take a job with British Railways and worked on the night squad called the Ajax squad, because we emptied all the goods wagons of the toothpaste and cans of Miro and all that sort of thing. And it was a very desolating year. And then Holy Town called me. And for the first 3 months, nothing happened. In vain. And I often ask the question, had I made a mistake? Was my guidance wrong? Have you ever had that experience? You come to a crossroads and you're asked to choose. And you know that at the crossroads, the decision you make is a strategic decision. It's going to affect your life. You lay the matter before the Lord. You ask for grace and guidance and you choose. And the nagging doubt remains. The uncertainty remains. The question remains. Have you done the wrong thing? Have you made the wrong decision? And that was what was happening here. Thessalonica was a test case. And if the work there lasted, that was a sign from God that his action was right. And that is the real source of Paul's comfort and joy here in verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, the campaign wasn't a disaster. And reported to us that you always remember us kindly and long to see us." Verse 7, "Then we have been comforted about you on the grounds of your faith. His decision was the right decision, and God was in it. Now, I think there are two important messages in this second half of chapter 3. They're very simple messages to absorb. A child can take them in. The first is the necessity of faith. And the second is the necessities of faith. In other words, first of all, the need for faith, and secondly, the needs of faith. I wonder if you've noticed just how much Paul speaks about faith in the letters to Thessalonica. I counted them up. 8 times in the first letter, and 4 times in the second letter, as if faith was the greatest and the most important thing in the world at that time. And as if Paul needed to know above everything else that the men and women in Thessalonica were now men and women of faith. There is a necessity in faith. Chapter 1, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father, there it is, and it's interesting that it comes first, your work of faith. There it is again in verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord echoed forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. As if that was the most important thing. Chapter 3, the second verse. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's servant in the gospel, to establish you, not first of all in good works, but in your faith, and to exhort you. There it is again in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith. That was the big thing to him. Your faith. Verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith. Verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you on the grounds of your faith. Verse 10. Praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. See the importance of it? And in chapter 5 and verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on, first of all, the breastplate of faith. See the importance? And if you jump over into the second letter, into chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, third verse, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions. And in verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call, and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith. by his power. And lastly, in chapter 3 and verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all men have faith. There is a necessity of faith, and there is a primacy in faith. And in all these instances, faith means one thing, and one thing only. It means a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means a personal surrender to Christ and a personal commitment to Christ, to his person, to his work. It is a heart-to-heart thing. It is a one-to-one thing. It is a face-to-face thing. It is a person-to-person thing. And there is a primacy and a necessity laid upon that kind of faith in the New Testament. You know that in the New Testament, faith can mean two things. It can mean personal trust, as it does in these instances in Thessalonians, and it can also mean the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, the message, the body of truth about God and his Son, about the nature of man, about the good news of the gospel, a set of spiritual propositions. The faith once delivered to the saints. If you had Latin at school, you'll know that Latin has two words for faith. There's the word fiducia, which means a personal trust and personal commitment. And there's the word fides, which means the faith. And if you want to read about the faith, then you turn to 1 and 2 Timothy, because that's one of the real differences between the letters to Thessalonica and the letters to Timothy. The letters to Timothy speak about the need to champion the faith once delivered to the saints, the body of truth, men departing from the faith, the need to cleave to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's 1 and 2 Timothy. And that is fides faith. My own feeling is that that faith, fides faith, a body of truth faith, is really primary. Because Christianity is, above all other things, a statement about God and Jesus, the nature of man, the plan of salvation. It is a collection of propositions, and you must believe the propositions. That's fides faith. But believing propositions won't save you. You can no more be saved by believing fides faith than you can by reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The devil can recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. He recites them and he trembles. If you want to be saved, you must first of all have fiducia faith, personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and a personal surrender to Him, face to face, man to man, person to person, one to one. Fiducia. And to have this is to be saved, and not to have it is to be lost. Even if you do believe the creeds, the fides, the faith, hell will be full of men and women who believe the creeds. Believing the creed will not save you. Fiducia will save you. And that is the necessity of faith. And that's why Paul harps on and on and on about it here. It is the reason for his joy. His campaign in Thessalonica had not been a waste of time. Verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news, the evangel of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly. Verse 7, then, we have been comforted about you on the grounds of your faith. Well, of course, that's only a start. A seed planted in the ground is a start. An acorn is a start, but it's not an oak tree. Teaching a boy called Brahms the scale of C was a start. Whoever taught him, I think his mother. She must have had a struggle. He was a doer creature, even when he was a child. But it was a start. Teaching Einstein the two-times table, whoever did it, was a start. It wasn't the end. The two-times table is not the theory of relativity. The two-times table is the start. And the point is that a start must not remain a start. If you stay at the start forever, you'll be a kind of Peter Pan Christian. You'll never grow up. You'll never improve. You'll never mature. You'll never learn. A seed must grow. And so as well as the necessity of faith, fiducia faith, you need the necessities of faith. Let me mention two of these very quickly this evening. First of all, faith needs to be grounded. It needs foundations, needs roots. It needs something solid to stand on, or someone solid to stand on. And you find this mentioned twice, in the second verse and in the eighth verse. There at the end of verse 2, Timothy has been sent to establish you in your faith. And establishing has to do with foundations and groundwork. And you find it in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast. Special word in the Greek, in the Lord, having to do with foundations and groundwork. And the point here is this, that true faith does not stand on experiences alone. You know, we're living in an age of experiences. And happenings. That used to be a great word in the theatrical world. They didn't put on plays and shows for a while. They put on happenings. And you often hear Christians harping back to happenings and to spiritual experiences they've had and meetings they've attended when they were touched and thrilled by the word, when they were moved, when they made a decision, took a step, made a commitment. But the ground of faith is not experiences, however spiritual. It's not decisions and emotional happenings and psychological thrills, which may or may not be present in a commitment to Christ. The great thing is that you should be grounded not on your experiences, but on Christ Himself. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Your spiritual experiences will not save you, nor does a decision for Christ save you, nor can spiritual thrills or emotional uplifts save you. You can only be saved and safe if you are rooted and grounded on Christ. Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Other foundation can no man lay. And the hymn puts it like this: all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Faith needs to be grounded. And secondly and lastly, faith needs an expression. And the true expression of faith is love. And that's why you can use a concordance when you go home, if you have a concordance. Every Christian should have a concordance. That's why the word love occurs right through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in conjunction with faith. Your work of faith, your labor of love, all the way through the two epistles. Faith needs an expression. And the true expression of faith is self-giving love. And in fact, if faith is never expressed, if I can use this analogy, it's rather like a dam without an outlet. You see, dams don't exist for themselves. They're not normally objects of beauty. They have no aesthetic purpose. Dams are there to store up water. And the water, in time, is to be used. You can use it to irrigate the land and grow food. You can use it to provide power for light, power for machinery. You can even use it to provide drinking water. But the water in the dam must have an outlet. And in the same way, the water in the dam of faith must be expressed. And faith's expression is love. John Calvin said, putting it very beautifully, faith and love are the sum total of godliness. In a nutshell, a child can take it in. Faith and love. Fiducia and agape. They are the sum total of godliness. Let me just use another analogy in the closing. You know that I've been to the States several times, and when I was over there, I was immensely impressed by the beauty of the patchwork quilts in people's houses. And they're almost works of art. They're so lovely. And seemingly, there's a long tradition of making patchwork quilts in the States, and it goes right back to the Puritan fathers. And I suppose the Puritan mothers as well. They don't get mentioned very often, do they? Although I suppose it was the mothers who made the quilts rather than the fathers. And these were the home crafts that the Puritans brought with them to the New World. And there's a great tradition, particularly in Christian families, of handing on these lovely homemade things. And they're treasured. They're handled with great care from generation to generation. Well, imagine how a patchwork quilt starts. It's bits and pieces of bits and pieces. And it's all stuffed into a bag. There's no pattern, there's no scheme in mind, there is no order. Each individual piece is an authentic piece on its own. But until it comes together with the other pieces, it really has no purpose and no meaning. And faith is like that. Faith can be fragmented in a Christian's life. You can have faith for this, faith for that, or that work of faith, or this work of faith. But under the hands of love, the bits and pieces of fiducia, faith, trust, under the hands of a loving matriarch, the bits of faith come together, and the bits and pieces are lovingly put together, and faith's expression, the finished article, is a work of love. Now, that's what Calvin meant when he said that faith and love are the sum total of godliness. Faith needs to be grounded. That's the first need. Needs to be rooted in Christ and builded on Christ. And then once it's grounded, faith needs an expression in acts of love, the coming together of the colors and the bits and the pieces. They are the needs of faith. But the primary necessity is that you have faith. That's the thing that rejoiced Paul. The campaign wasn't a flash in the pan. wasn't a waste of time. It was authentic. The man and woman had fiducia. They had personal trust, a personal relationship with Christ, without which no man and no woman can be saved at all. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.